Isaiah 57:3, draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Let's pray together, please. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for all Thy blessings You give us in Christ Jesus, for Thy word is ever settled in heaven, for Thy blessings You give us, that You call these men out to preach Thy word, to write Thy word, and that You instructed us to read after them according to the Holy Spirit leading them and us. We thank Thee, Lord, that You cause us that we might come together this evening and that You bless each one that's here. And all things that even might be magnified and glorified, we pray for the lost to be saved and the saints to be strengthened in the faith. We thank Thee and praise Thee in Jesus Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Last time we looked at the beasts to come, or the nations that was coming up against them, and these were the pre-judgments, if you will. These the given way to destruction of the country and the land, and then the righteous that died young, they was taken out of the way of the judgment that was to come, and then the judgment came afterward, and Nebuchadnezzar had taken out the people, and this is part of God protecting His people, and the people that were taken out from Jerusalem were protected. They were the remnant, and the ones that was left there, of course, the curse of God came upon them. And then we come to our passage in the third verse, and it speaks about the children of the sorcerers and the seed of adulterers and the whore. And we know in the Scriptures, illegitimate children was a problem, if you will, of couldn't go into the temple. They couldn't take up positions in the priesthood or in the be a king. And if the one was raised up in another country, God would point it out of the illegitimacy of the king that was in power. And so in their day, this was a big thing. This was no little thing. And we had mentioned last time also that those that were excluded from the temple worship would be included in the millennial reign of Christ. And there would be, it'd be based on faith there, not on who your parents were or were not, and that type of thing. And so, but we're in Isaiah, and so it makes a particular difference. And the children of these kept a mark against their name for generations. And so it wasn't a mark that was easily removed. And so that was these that had this name, the children of these different ones. And we know that we look at the adulterers, discuss sorcerers, occult world spirits in our lesson 3 through 14, and spiritual idolatry, prostitution, spiritual worship, false worshipers due to adultery, persecution caused by adultery. The Lord spoke forcibly and directly to the idolaters and those who practiced sorcery, black magic, and other forms of witchcraft. And that was copied, including children's sacrifice. And this is one of those things I've never in my mind can imagine how you could ever come to that. I just don't understand that sacrificing your own children. And when they offered to Moloch, they burned them up. And sometimes, in different, which depends on what years that was in, they would have drugged them. Other times, they wouldn't have. They just thrown them in. And so that shows the callousness of the hearts of the people that was practicing that. These are necessarily all the sins in their day of those that would return from the captivity, but of the general wickedness of Israel and past generation and the land. The making of long prayers, chants, speaking again, again, and mantras and TM and transcendental meditation. They had a similar thing to that. It wouldn't have been the same exact thing, but it had been similar. And they're not acceptable, of course, with God. And Matthew warns us about using mantras repeating long sentences and going over with many words. We think God hears us. This not necessarily has to be mantras, but this is the way the heathen did it. They thought by their much speaking, like the Pharisees did, that God would hear them. And so if you said a little prayer like, bless us, Lord, they thought that didn't count. That wouldn't be any good. You'd have to turn that into a 5-minute prayer in order for God to pay attention to it. And even though God knows what our prayers are before we even pray them, it is straightforward from the scripture that God does not like long, repetitious praying. It is heathenistic and public long prayers that are purposeful, like Solomon's prayer, the dedication of the temple. Most of Jesus' recorded prayers were short. John 17 is his longest recorded prayer in the scriptures. The agony of Gethsemane was not public, his disciples, but they went to sleep. So we don't know how much Christ prayed there. There's only just a few words that even the scripture said he said during that time of agony. And Jesus prayed all night privately in the mountains when he chose the 12. So that was a very long prayer, but that was a private prayer, not a public prayer. And Jesus was in constant private prayer, as we should be all the time. The point is that one praying should believe that God already knows what they need, what our real needs are. Now, sometimes our perspective and God's perspective is different, and we've all run into that. We're just praying for one thing, and somebody said, well, how do you know? And I said, one of the ways you know, you keep praying for the same thing, you'll notice your prayers will start changing. And they'll start changing, and as after a while, you'll finally find exactly what God would have you to have, and then you'll happen upon it. And, of course, we know this is leadership of the Holy Spirit, and this might take weeks for you to get around to where you should be, or a few days, or maybe even faster than that. The Eastern religions are growing in America and the world, like yoga. And most people, when they say yoga, they think it's an exercise program, and it's a religion. And it's to their God. And then the psychics and the Muslims and merging of Christianity with these different groups, as the Romans did so many years ago, and spiritual fornication, even in some of the world churches, and how can saints sympathize with their spiritual fornication, as we'll look through these passages as we go, but condoning their actions, and the question is, does God? And God doesn't condone this, all the things that we've seen going on with the homosexuals and if you will, the lifestyle of so many people being so... the scripture would describe it as fornication, and they would be described as fornicators. It just seems like it's just when the 60s they was talking about pre-love and all this, that, and the other, but really this generation I think is even up them on that. We need to understand that human weakness is involved, especially when another person somehow abuses them, but sin is still sin. Atheism, science fiction, religion, Scientology, alien creation, and so on and so forth, and then the so-called scientists who reject God. And we have all of these going on, but they're gaining ground. They're, if you will, the traditional Christianity is falling by the wayside, and this is exactly what was happening in Israel. Judaism was falling by the wayside. And they had gone to the sorcerers and their gods and the groves and worshiped different gods and all the gods of the Canaanites. And one of the reasons that God told them to destroy everything there was that they not be, if you will, tempted, that they not be snared by the altars and by the gods and so on and so forth. But Israel didn't do what God said. They left the altars behind, the gods behind. And yes, they destroyed a lot of them, but they didn't destroy all of them. And it became a snare to their children. Even the things of Abraham, as we would read in Joshua, we're not turning there, that either he or his party had brought from the other side of the flood or on the other side of the Euphrates River when he had come up into the promised land. And that was a snare to Israel in the days of Moses. So no matter, sometimes people hold on to things that we shouldn't hold on to. And it doesn't snare us, but it might snare our children. In the fourth verse, it says, "Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom make you a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgressions, a seed of falsehood?" We'll read verse 5 also. "Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, saying the children in the valleys and under the cliffs of the rocks." And so this is where they kill their children. This is where they had orgies. This is under the cliffs, that is. And this is where they had all of these things as part of their worship. Some commentators said the cliffs was to hide them from God. And the others was that this is where the Canaanites worshiped. This is how they did it. But actually, Israel was actually worse in their worship of these gods than the Canaanites was, as we'll look and see in a little while. And so they were very odious, these loud mouths, they striking out their tongues, they mocking God. The evidence revealed their spiritual father, of course, was the devil. They were corrupt from their youth up and were the seed of liars. Verse 5, "Their idols set their flesh's appetites on fire to do the most despicable and deplorable fornications of all kinds, spiritual and physical." And when he's talking about the children of the idolaters and the whores and the sorceress, nobody knew for sure who their parents were in these people that practiced this worship. As you know, that in the Grecian time, that's the same type with the gods Dian and all these other gods and goddesses and all that. That's what they were. And so illegitimacy was widespread. And so they was on fire, and their wickedness was the worse than the Canaanites, as we mentioned, whom they destroyed and dispossessed of their land. Notice the green trees are first, and then the murdering of the children are second. These included every green tree, and in another message or something we spoke about this, but nonetheless, the Canaanites, they focused on the evergreen trees, and the Jews worshipped all under all green trees. And so they had committed their fornication in the groves and under the trees and under the cliffs and you name it, they were into it. And but the Canaanites were not as flamboyant. The evergreen tree to them was perpetual fertility and life, as many Jews also accepted it to be that. I've mentioned several times, because this is one of the things that the modern idolaters and Baal worshippers use to show a sign of reincarnation. When they put a little green sprig on a casket and they bury in it, or on the tombstone, or on the ground. And, of course, if you've ever been to a Mason funeral, you know that they'll each member of the lodge will come by and take a little piece of green, put on there, and speaking about seeing their brother later on, and they use Jacob's ladder, you know, to climb to heaven and all these things. And so it's all idolatry. Yeah. Now, the Xmas trees that we have today, they come from Germany. The evergreens, that the way they worshipped it among the Canaanites, was worse than what we do today. And they were not as bad as the Jews were. We don't do all the things under these trees like they did. But nevertheless, this is the origin of the American Christmas tree, is the German practice of adorning these trees. And, of course, singing the song. Some churches have their tree and they'll sing it in German, and most of the kids don't know what they're singing to, but it's a worship song honoring and glorifying the green tree. And they'll sing it. Some do sing it in English and speak of "Old Christmas Tree," and how thy leaves, and so on and so forth. Israel and later worship by saying, singing, placing gifts under the and symbols of the gods on the branches, which were the worst of the lot, sensual, wicked, abominable. And some represent heavenly bodies, and which they worship, and these little globe things were put on there. They would put representation of their different gods, Mars and Venus, and different planets that could be seen by people on the earth, and they would worship these heavenly hosts, and they'd hang them on their tree as a part of their worship, and then they would lay gifts under it for the gods that they worship. So this was their worship. Wickedness overcame them to do the most horrifying things in the name of worship of those gods, but most of them kept the name of God in it. Some of them would say they was worshiping the Lord when they was worshiping Ashtaroth, the Molech, or one of the other Baal worship, the fish head god. I can't think of his name offhand. And the different ones they worshiped, but they would use God's name in worshiping them. And so in one sense, they was kind of saying like, well, we're still worshiping God. You know, we're just using these things to worship God through. And they was doing the most deplorable, despicable things that you can imagine. All of them broke the law, and if you will, and but they kept and done them anyway. It seems they could not find enough places to stay their children, and also it was almost like a sport, a part of killing their children. They would injure the children's children, and some would pass through the fire in the sense of just passing between the fire, as probably Hezekiah had from his father, Manasseh worship. I mean, not Manasseh. I can't remember his father's name. But anyway, would pass between the pillars of fire that they built up for their gods. They usually would get burnt going through it, but not burned up. And then, of course, the other sacrifice is literally threw their children into the fire. Verses 6. Among the smooth stones of the streams is there thy portion, they that are thy lot, even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thither, when thou up to other offer sacrifice behind the doors. Also in the posts hast thou set up thy remembrances, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me. And thou art gone up, thou hast enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed, which thou sought when thou sought where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. And so this is the continuing charges. They worship their idols, their gods, and again, as we mentioned, they would use it as if offering a drink offering unto God, and eat as if they was eating before God in some of the feasts they did, and yet they'd have all these idols all the way around them when they was doing this, and the different fires and incenses that would be going up for these, and then the perfume that was supposed to be used only in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies, and only the priest could use it, and only they take this perfume, you know, and add it to some of the offerings that are made by fire. And they was using this perfume to worship, if you will, the other gods. And if you remember the curse that was placed upon them, in I believe it was in Exodus, if they took this perfume formula and used it for any other purpose than to serve and offer to God as he prescribed. And, of course, this is what they were doing. And verse 8, it says, thou lovest their bread, that's the lasciviousness, debauchery, and so on and so forth. And that is the bed of their gods. And that they, as we mentioned before, we don't even want to talk too much about what they were doing, because you immediately get into filth and wickedness. But that was anything that we could even think of going on today, it was worse. It was worse than that. It was worse. They were worse than the Grecians. And if you know anything about the Grecian worship of their gods, you know they were pretty bad. And then the Romans topped the Grecians, but the Jews topped them in this time period. And it says they were sinking into the depths of hell, and it speaks about hell in that it says debased thyself even unto hell. That is the depths of sin that they were in. Is this they just kept sinking deeper and deeper and deeper into sin and filth and wickedness, and they were just sinking on down. They had reached almost reached the bottom, as far down as they as human beings can go. That's where they had gone. So they, it can. When we think about hell, the word hell here is Sheol, which means abode of the dead. It can be a grave, hell, pit, underworld, under the earth, a place of no return, and a great gulf, gap, Sheol, and Luke 16:26 for Abraham's bosom, 16:22, not mentioned in the Old Testament. And of course, the gap, if you remember in Luke, we're not going to turn there. The reason we're not turning to many scriptures this evening is because of the time. And I do want to get through with this lesson. But Abraham's bosom is only mentioned in the New Testament. The Old Testament speaks of it, mentions, if you will, place of abode or sanctuary or something like that, but it's just as vague can be. And if you try to get Abraham's bosom out of it, you're going to have a big, pretty big imagination to get it. But it's mentioned in the New Testament of those that were the saints. That's where they went. And this is where Jesus descended when he descended after his death on the cross. That's where he descended to. And of course, you know that some have him descending into hell. Well, he did descend into Sheol, but he went into Abraham's bosom. He didn't go into where the place of the wicked is, where the gulf was a gulf set between the wicked and the righteous that none could cross either way, as you remember in Luke 16. And Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Thou wilt be in hell this evening with me." He didn't say that. He said, "I'll see you in paradise." And so that's where he went, was into Abraham's bosom. There in the 10th verse through the first part of the 13th verse, "Thou art weary in thy greatness of thy way, yet sayest thou not, there is no hope, thou hast found the life of thy hand, therefore thou wilt grieve, and of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid into it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace, even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. And when thou criest, let thy companions deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them." So, here we are, those that's doing all these things, when ill times come, let them depend on their companions, let them depend on their gods, let them depend on these all these priests and soothsayers and the monthly pronosticators and all the different evil and wicked people that they had, and let them deliver them when this time comes. God is not impressed with man's labor. Free them, how labor to free themselves, or their devotion to gods, or whom do they fear? Their gods, their nation, other nations, but they should have feared Almighty God above all. Because God did not answer them quickly enough because of their sins, they thought God ignored or removed himself from them. Many today expect instant answers to prayers. We'll look at just a couple of these. Psalms 27:14. "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thee, strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." And then 40 and verse 1. wait patiently, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my prayer. And then 130 and verse 6. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Now, I have to say that's me in a lot of occasions. Those that watch, if you've ever been on watch, I've never been on watch in enemy territories, but I've been on watch, and when you can't see hardly what's in front of you or behind you or side of you or anything else, you do like for the sun to shine, then you know what's going on around you. And this is what it's talking about, waiteth on the Lord, like those that wait, like the watchman that waits for the sunrise, and especially if he's on a fort or something of the children of Israel, with all the enemies they had, then let me say, there'd be some very anxious minutes and moments there. In all their adultery, they never thought of God. They never tried to worship God in truth. They did try to worship God through Baal, through Molech, through Ashtaroth, and the fish god, I can't think of his name. And God held his peace for the time, and as if the people thought, well, God doesn't care. He's not saying things, not moving. He's not, we're just going our glorious way. We talked about the barking dogs last time. They was living there in the lap of luxury, and they was content with their greed and all their blessings that they thought they were getting, and as if God had turned a blind eye to them, and as if he held their peace. They feared other nations and gods, as we mentioned before, but not the Lord God. They rejected the only true hope. In verse 12 there, God only tolerated their wickedness and unfaithfulness for a time, and then he would speak by the Babylonians. Now, America's heading real quickly, and we could call this is the beginning of Sodom, as far as America's concerned. And then we could say, well, this is the time of covetousness. And we could say this is the time of murders. And we could say this is the time of idolatries. We could say this is the time. We could just go on and on and on. And it's the same thing that Israel did. They just went further and further away from God. And so then he would speak by the Babylonians. When God said he was going to speak to them, his message came by the Babylonians knocking on their walls. They mingled temple worship with God worship and their pagan practices. Many Christian churches do that today. They have idols in them now. They've got remembrances in them, and they've got music that's not appropriate to be in churches and to honor and worship God. And you say, well, that's just your opinion, preacher. Well, the Scripture tells us what kind of music God likes. Just read the Psalms. And I don't think hard rock will get in there. I don't know. It might, but I don't think it'll make it. And most of the songs, I remember one of the religious singers, one of her songs went popular. And it's supposed to be a love song to Jesus. But on the pop charts, there's a love song to a lover. And that meant a man or whoever, not God. Now, the point I'm making, when you can sing a song and you can sing it to your next door neighbor as well as unto God, it's not a Christian song. It's not a worship song. It's just a generic song. You say, well, I'd use it for adoration of God. Well, you might do that. Praise the Lord if you do, but that's not a worship song where it denies and doesn't even name the name of God, doesn't even name the name of Jesus. Doesn't even have, if you will, any ideals of Christianity in it at all, and then they call it a Christian song. It was time for them to call upon their gods to seek their aid and deliver them from all their trouble. However, those who put their trust in him, he would be delivered there in the latter part of 13. The foolish will have their part in the lake of fire, but the wise and believing will have their part in Jesus Christ. And there in Isaiah 57:13, in the latter part of 13, where we left off, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Now, here we have God saying to them, it's not too late to repent. That's what he's saying. Now, I've talked about how bad they were. And if you read some of the commentators, you know that I've been very meager or very light describing what they were doing. And let me say, God says, if you'll repent, then you will inherit my holy mountain. And this is one of the things, when we think about our God as a gracious God, should cause us to ponder and just think about it. And could you forgive your spouse that went into some of these things that they went into and you didn't? But they did. Every imaginable thing be hard. But God does and did. There in, starting with verse 14, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabit eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and lofty place with him also that is of a contrite, humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. Now, there's two things here. First of all, the remnant didn't go into this. And even though the most of the remnant had been taken out by Nebuchadnezzar at this time, there was still a small remnant in Jerusalem, or most commentators think there is, and this was the veil. I think, from the reading that we done last time, that the remnant was gone, and what was left was the dregs. But nonetheless, God gave them the opportunity to repent and to turn from their wicked ways and turn unto Him, and if you will, God would deliver them from this. Make a highway that is easy to travel for the Lord's people, one with all the logs and potholes and bumps removed, and the road of freedom to be free from all hindrances. Verse 15, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, Jehovah, also who can dwell with God, those whose spirit is contrite. Contrite is crushed, humiliated, dust, broken, cast down, and humble, brought low, bowed low, low, humiliated, and abased before God. And this not put on. As we'll see in the next chapter, Israel liked to do a lot of put on religion, a lot of put on worship. What God is saying here is kind of speaking about a contrite and humble spirit. And that's what God looks for. It is not playing church that God's looking for. It's being religious that God is looking for, or holy and godly, and in our worship toward God. God would revive their spirits and humble those that humble themselves. He would revive them, the contrite ones. And when it means revive them, it's like when you repent it. And one minute, you're just low on yourself. You're full of sin, your wickedness. And you confess of those things before God. You come to God with a humble and contrite spirit. And the next thing you know, you're shouting for joy because God saved you. That's what it's talking about right here. Same ideal is you brought low. And when you brought low before God, then God exalts you, if you will, lifts you up, and restores you in your way. And God does not require the people to walk around broken. But brokenness is required to be saved. If you read after Spurgeon, that's one of his themes, if you will, from hither and thither, is people pretending to be broken. He says as if it would crack, it would lose their salvation if they grin, something like that. And if they cracked a smile, they might crack their face. God doesn't require us to walk around broken like that. It requires brokenness when we come, but He heals that brokenness that we might live for Him. And so His people are bold as lions when needed to be, gentle as doves when required. And they could be either or and by the Spirit of God. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of the covetousness was I wrought, and smote him, I hid me, and was wrought, and he went on forwardly in the way of the heart. Now, when it means God will not contend forever, there is end. There's two things that God brings to end. His seemingly apathy, which is not really apathy, he's just long-suffering. And when you think about lifetimes and lifespans and two or three generations, some people think that's more like apathy, but it's not. It's long-suffering. But God's long-suffering has an end. But God's judgment also has an end in this life until we get to the final judgment, and in that it has its end. God will comfort his people and bring them from near and far. God will not allow them all to perish from off the land and be cast into hell. God will deliver his people unto himself, Matthew 24:22. If God did not lighten his hand and have mercy upon them, they'd all perished. They wouldn't be any Jews today at all. Without mercy, they'd have no hope. Without hope, people will die inside out. Verse 17, that what was their iniquity, covetousness, and the commandment is not included in the covetousness sinner. There's this one of those sins that encompass all the sins. Covetousness is that sin. Sin. He calls it idolatry in Colossians, and that covetousness is the sin of idolatry. Idolatry. And so, but it includes all the sins. Because a man covets, he'll steal. He'll kill. Some rob their own parents. He will not honor his parents. He won't honor God because when you're covetous, you're the God. You're the center of your universe. And so, and false swearing, if it plays into your hand to get you more money, sure. And we see this all the time in the news when people get caught of lying and cheating and all this. So they make a few billion or million or whatever it is, but it all includes in covetousness. And covetousness encompasses all the other, commandments together, or the Ten Commandments altogether. And so, not worship, family, neglect, money, steal, heart full of desires for riches, and so on and so forth, the lust of all kinds. And that is the reason covetousness, which is idolatry, is such a wicked sin. Forwardly is backslidden, apostate, rebellious, falling away, he will not submit, and a forward heart. A lot of times we read this, we'll read forward instead of F-R-O, and there's a difference between the two. One is wickedness, backsliding, apostate, rebellious, falling away, and Isaiah 18:20-21, I have seen his ways, and will I heal him, I will lead him also, restore comfort unto him and to his mourners. I will create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled seas, which when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And so we see that God will bring peace to his people. They, from out of their covetousness, from out of all their sins, and to those that will turn, and if you will, we see in the Old Testament, usually the word turn is used. Repentance is very seldom ever used, but we do see the word turn. And some would like to use conversion in that, and you can, on some occasion, use conversion in those occasions. The wicked, but he will put his name, or he will in time heal them, grant them repentance, and the work of the Holy Spirit convincing them of their sins. These are they that mourn over their sins, and 2 Corinthians 7:9-10. The gospel of peace puts peace in the hearts and upon the lips and to the converted. and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having seen the having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to them which was far off and to them which was nigh. The wicked are not at peace with God at all. They may seem to be at peace in this earth. They may be joyful and seem to be happy and all that. But when they fall into that slippery place, the joy is gone.